Before I start, just a second. If you weren't here last week, that's an inside joke, but I have a blog, so if you go read the blog, you can figure out what happened last week, and that'd be good. I want to start with one of those Greek words. I know it's like right off the bat, but here it comes. The word for sarcasm comes from the Greek word sarcosmos, and that means to tear flesh, gnash the teeth, speak bitterly. From sarcosmos, is derived the uniquely American English word Seinfeld. Okay, not really. But as all Seinfeld show fans know, sarcasm is ridicule or mockery, usually, often used harshly or contemptuously, but it doesn't have to be. It can be used in an indirect manner and have it be a form of irony, but that must include a distinctive kind of vocal intonation so that you can pick up that someone's being sarcastic. I mean, you know how that works, right? So that a very genuine, from the heart statement such as, "I can't wait to hear your sermon today, Pastor Steve," can become with sarcasm something like, "Oh yeah, can't wait to hear your sermon today, Pastor Steve." Now, so it's the same thing, but I get it, right? I know it's here. Sarcasm doesn't work quite as well sometimes in print form. It can go unnoticed. That's why some of us get in trouble on Facebook. So you've got to remember, if you're saying something sarcastic on Facebook, you've got to follow that with that little LOL, you know? Okay? After the comment. Scottish writer from the 19th century, Thomas Carlyle, said, "Sarcasm I now see to be, in general, the language of the devil, for which I have long since as good as renounced it." Well, he was a little deeper and more spiritual than me. Nevertheless, sarcasm can get us in trouble sometimes. Someone just last week told me about his attempt at using sarcasm with a four-year-old. Not a good idea, basically. True story, four-year-old. "My daddy goes to work, so we can make a trip to Florida." Kind-hearted, well-meaning, sarcastic adult replies, "Your daddy doesn't work. He plays." Four-year-old, "He does so go to work. I see him get up real early every day." Kind-hearted, well-meaning, sarcastic adult, "He gets up early, all right, to go play." At that point, the four-year-old started crying. The well-meaning, kind-hearted, sarcastic adult was horrified that he had hurt the feelings of a little four-year-old who didn't pick up the sarcastic humor of his comments. Much explanation was needed to comfort the four-year-old and rebuild trust in said sarcastic adult. And I'm totally empathetic, because if one of the weaknesses of my character is sarcasm. And sometimes it gets me in trouble too, because not everybody picks up on it, and sarcasm can just blow up in your face. I remember a number of years ago, I'm setting up for a luncheon or a dinner or something in the student center with a hard-working, highly committed a woman in the church, and I'm helping her out moving tables and so forth, and she makes a comment about her difficulty in recruiting helpers to her team, her setup team, and so forth. And so I responded, "That's because nobody likes working with you." Ouch. Now, to me, I'm thinking, isn't that obvious that that's sarcasm and not true? Because I like working with you. Everybody likes work. Well, she didn't get it. Later, much repair work had to be done, as I assured her. I was just being silly and sarcastically stupid. Forgive me. I'm an idiot. But anyway, back to sarcasm. We don't find the Greek word sarcosmos in the Bible. So I know what you're thinking. So why are you talking about this? Why'd you bring it up? However, with apologies to Thomas Carlyle, we do find a few striking examples of sarcasm in the New Testament. One notable example is in our text for today. So we return to 1 Corinthians. We pick up the Apostle Paul's discussion of the proper way for the church to view pastors and teachers and leaders. And then he's going to lead into something else. And he's still dealing with that whole issue of conflict in the church because some were following Paul and some Apollos, the teacher who had followed him at Corinth. And so he's going to address some of these issues. Again, it's not a real long passage, but 13 verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And be sure you've got your sarcasm detector on because it's in print and you can miss it. But Paul's being pretty sarcastic in some places here. So you're going to need that sarcasm detector turned on. And I'll try to help you with some timely vocal intonations to give you a clue where the sarcasm comes. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. So then, men ought to regard us, and when he says us, he's talking about apostles, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Okay, got your sarcasm meter turned on? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. And that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. Here it comes again. We are fools for Christ. But you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Now, he mixes in the sarcasm to get their attention. This whole passage is really about their pride that is misplaced. And Paul and the apostles, humility before God. And so he's calling them away from this place of prideful arrogance to a place of humble obedience before God. Now, the chapter begins with a few remarks about judging, especially judging Paul, who was, remember, their founding apostle and pastor. And he's still addressing that factionalism based on their favorite preachers, especially Apollos and Paul. He also mentions Cephas, who was Peter. In chapter 3, he's insisted that both he and Apollos were servants of the Lord, farmhands, as it were, working on the farm, which is the church, God's farm. He's the one that makes everything grow. He refers to himself as laborers working in God's building, which is the church, another metaphor he uses there. And then he says, at the end of chapter 3, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. And then we pick up in chapter 4, where he tells them exactly how they are to view their leaders. In fact, he uses the imperative form of the verb legizomai, which translated means this ought to regard. That's how the NIV translated. But it's a mathematical or accounting term in Greek. And he applies it to their cognitive processes. He wants them to think through, to calculate, to evaluate how they are to respond and respect the apostles and leaders of the church. And so he gives them a clear imperative. Think of us like this. And how is it that he wants the church to think of him, their apostle, their founding teacher? Does he want them to put him on a pedestal or something? Because no, he says, think of us as servants. Now, he's already used servant in the previous chapter, but it's a different word in the Greek text. In chapter 3, he uses the word diakonos, which means servant. But here, he uses the term hyperetas, also translated servant by the NIV. But it's a little bit different word. It means more like one who functions as a helper, in an insubordinate capacity. Think of it like as an assistant. The term is used in other places for a king's retinue, those who serve a king. He also uses the term oikonomos, meaning the manager of a household or an estate, a steward. Think of this as like an administrator. Paul says the apostles are administrators entrusted with God's secret plans. And every time you see that mysterious plans of God or the secret plans of God, he's talking about the revealed mystery, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. He applies the same term, this administrators, to church elders in Titus 1:7. In 1 Peter, it's applied, the term's applied to all believers. As Peter writes, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administrating, same term, God's grace in various forms. We all are administrators, dispensers, as it were, of God's grace. So, why do Christians have a reputation for dispensing judgment and self-righteous pride instead of grace? Well, that's a topic for another day, but it's worth a pause and a thought, isn't it? In verse 2, the apostle identifies the standard of God's expectations of leaders. Of those who have, he says, those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. He calls his apostles, his pastors, his teachers, servants in the church, all believers really, to be faithful. And what does faithful look like? Well, again, that is a message for a different day, but essentially it would be to be faithful with the gifts God has given us, given you, whatever that gift may be. It's doing the most with that, not the least. So it's pretty clear here that Paul is being judged rather harshly by at least some, maybe many, in the Corinthian church. Remember that he planted, that he started, that he was the main apostle. They thought, and we learn this throughout his letters, that some in Corinth thought he was just a horrible preacher as far as speaking and that giftedness goes when compared to Apollos who followed him. And they questioned his authority. And though that must have stung, Paul refused to be defined by their judgment. Your judgment is not important to me, he says. He even goes as far as to say, no human judgment or court of law, basically, it makes a difference to me. And he had been in many human courts and unfairly punished just for preaching the gospel. He didn't depend on public opinion for his self-esteem. Seems to me a lot of pastors tend to kind of struggle with that. You know, I learned a long time ago, it doesn't work to live and die week to week on the attendance of church. That's not good. Paul didn't live that way. In fact, he goes on to say he doesn't even judge himself. Now, a couple of applications regarding judging. Just two. One, regarding judging. First, stop judging others. I mean, I guess that's obvious. Just stop doing that. In verse 5, we encounter the second imperative of the text. The first imperative was, think of us as servants. The second is, stop judging. He said, do not judge before the Lord comes. You don't know the heart of your brother. You can never know his or her true motives or understand all the struggles that they have. I learned a little bit about that as a school teacher. I will never forget my first year teaching school. I had a little eighth grade girl in my American history class. Cute as could be, but just a mean kid. I mean, the kid was a snake. And I struggled with that kid, just trying to get through. You know, I'm a new teacher, 22 years old, ready to change the world, and this kid's not responding. It was just a pain all the time. And so at one point during the school year, I'm talking with our principal, and I said, yeah, this kid, I'm just really tired of this kid, and I'm ready for this kid just to be out of my class, and I don't get it. She's just a pain, and I can't reach her. And he looked at me and he said, you know, her stepfather's in prison for molesting her. And I thought, oh. Stop judging. You don't know. That didn't change. That little girl's behavior never did change in that year of school. But my attitude toward her changed quite dramatically when I got a little bit of insight into why she was the way she was. So it's a dangerous thing to judge the hearts and motives of other people because you just don't know everything. There is a reason Jesus is called the light of the world. His coming illuminates every dark corner of every heart, reveals the motives of my heart and yours, but we can't see it. Nothing's hidden from the light God shines into your heart. And the truth is, sometimes people do good things for bad reasons, wrong motives. And sometimes people do bad things and there is a reason, which doesn't make it okay, but we have to be very careful in making those judgments and just basically should allow God to be the one who judges. God knows if you truly love and you serve out of that love to bless someone or whether someone serves just so they can be seen. Jesus said, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Matthew 6:1. But the thing is, when you do acts of goodness, I can't tell where that comes from always, and neither can you. Paul doesn't mean that the church is to make no judgments whatsoever. In the very next chapter, in chapter 5, in the context of flagrant, open immorality in the church, he commands them, judge those on the inside of the church, that is. When there's open, obvious, okay, I don't have to read any motives here, this is just wrong. the kinds of judgments that must cease are those they were making about Paul and his ministry, the kind of heart judgments that only God can make. Stop judging others. I'm trying to read minds, hearts. You don't know. And the second, stop worrying about being judged. Just stop. I can't tell you how many times I've run into people who don't want to come to church because, you know, their life's not perfect. And when they come in, they'll say, yeah, but Pastor, you know, people in the church, they just judge me. Like, really? They do? How do you know? Did someone say something? Did someone say, yeah, you're really scummy? It's like, well, no, nobody has. He said, oh, so you're reading their minds. And you know what the truth is? They walk in judging themselves. And they assume everybody else is judging them. Well, that may or may not be true, but you don't know. But stop worrying about it. God knows your heart. This reminds me of my favorite Thomas A. Kempis quote. I have it framed on my desk. I quote it just about every morning to myself. I did on the way to church. You are not the better because you are praised, or the worse because you are blamed. For as you are, and whatever is said of you, you are no better than Almighty God, the searcher of men's hearts, will testify that you are. That gives me great comfort and a little fear. Because in the end, one judgment matters. That's the one handed down by the perfect judge. God's the only one who sees all of my heart and all of yours. Some may judge too harshly, others too leniently. Some will praise, and you know, deep down, you know, I don't really deserve that. Or some will blame, and you think, well, that might have been a little harsh. No human can see all that God sees. So there is great comfort and there is great fear in that truth of Thomas A. Kempis. The comfort is I don't have to worry about what everybody thinks. The fear is God knows. God knows it all. God knows when my motives are not quite genuine. God knows. And so there are times when I cry out, oh God, you should look away because it's not that good. Oh God, your judgment is just too much for me to bear. And that's when the perfect judge applies grace and mercy to my heart. Because most other people who judge us don't follow that up with some mercy and grace from a place of deep love. God does. Because of the crucified Christ, I do not have to fear the judgment of God. It's humbling, but I know His judgment is followed with His grace and His mercy. Verse 6 through 13 is dominated by two themes: their pride, His weakness. And that's where we get into the sarcastic stuff in a bit. In verse 6, Paul says, "Do not go beyond what's written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another." I mean, the truth is, we're not sure exactly what he means by "do not go beyond what is written." We don't know if he's talking about, you know, the Old Testament. I mean, they didn't have a New Testament at that time. In fact, 1 Corinthians most likely was written even before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. So we're not sure exactly what he's talking about. I'm not going to make something up. So, but the word pride, we know what that means. It means literally to inflate or puff up. And Paul uses it in the figurative sense of an exaggerated self-conception of pride. It seems odd to think of people in the church getting prideful, puffed up about their favorite Bible teachers or pastors or apostles to the point of bragging about some and harshly criticizing others. I mean, that would never happen in the church today, would it? LOL. Paul points out in verse 7 that every apostle, Bible teacher, preacher, pastor, leader, servant of God is a grace gift of God and should not lead to arrogant bragging or divisiveness. Gordon Fee, one of my favorite writers about 1 Corinthians, says, grace leads to gratitude. Wisdom and self-sufficiency leads to boasting and judging. Grace has a leveling effect. Self-esteem has a self-exalting effect. Grace means humility. Boasting means that one has arrived. The Corinthians, that church was filled with a whole bunch of people who seemed to think they had arrived. They're pretty proud of themselves. And in verse 8, we get to Paul's sarcasm. Already you have all you want. He means there, you've already kind of had your fill spiritually. And so clearly you do not need any help from anybody, any more teaching, any apostle, any pastor, anymore, because, well, you've arrived. He says, already you've become rich. Already you've become kings, and that without us. How I wish, he says, you really had become kings, so we might become kings with you. LOL. N.T. Wright says it's likely these Christians were supposing that their Christian faith coupled with their expertise in thinking and their speaking and all of their gifts gave them a status that nobody could challenge. And Paul withers this claim with sarcasm. He's using it on purpose to shake them up. David Pryor says at the heart of the boasting at Corinth was the conviction that they really were a very successful, lively, mature, effective church. They may have arrived. Paul has not. Paul continues this sarcastic tone in contrasting the Corinthians' arrogant view of themselves and his humble view of himself and all true apostles. While they were kings leading the parade, as it were, Paul describes apostles in verse 9 as being on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. He says, we've been made a spectacle of the whole universe. Now, the Corinthians would be well acquainted with Roman military processions. When a conquering general returned to Rome, they had a parade. And at the end of the parade were the leaders of the enemy held in chains, marching in, headed for the arena to die. Paul says, that's us. That's us apostle types. He compares their wisdom to the apostles being fools for Christ. Paul's already insisted in the previous chapter that the Corinthians also become fools. He says in 3:18, do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he's wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. Now, why would Paul be okay with being a fool for Christ? And why would he urge all believers to become such fools? Well, the answer is in chapter 1, verse 25. And he says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. He sees something great in what the world says is weakness and foolishness, because that's the way the world looked at the gospel. You are worshiping a man executed, crucified on a cross. That's nuts. Why would you do that? It's foolishness. But Paul understands. He continues the comparison. He is weak and dishonorable. They are strong and honorable. But then a question occurs to me as I'm reading through this. It's good to be wise, isn't it? I mean, don't you pray for wisdom at different times? I do. God, give me wisdom. I want to be a good pastor. Give me wisdom. I mean, don't we pray for strength? God, give me strength. And why would anyone want to brag about being dishonorable? We have to understand where Paul's going with this. Paul completely identified his life with Christ. Jesus was willing to become all these things for us. So Paul was prepared to not only just believe in Jesus, that's nice, but to follow his example of humble, self-sacrificial love for others. In verses 11 and 13, the description gets even more intense with terms like we're hungry, thirsty, naked, beaten, homeless, cursed, persecuted. People look at us as the scum of the earth. Well, who does that sound like? Who does this sound like? When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. Well, that kind of sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? And that's Paul's point. He and the apostles had taken on the mind and mission of Christ. And often that meant to suffer for the sake of others. And he was willing to do that. The underlying point seems clear. Do we or don't we follow a crucified Christ? Paul sees apostles as those called to suffering. And it also raises another question. I mean, all through 1 Corinthians, as Paul talks about following Christ, he's talking about sacrifice. I mean, Jesus himself said, you know, if anyone would follow me, he's got to do what? Deny himself. Put his own needs aside. Deny himself. Sacrifice. Take up his cross and follow me. To take up your cross meant giving your life. And so the question I think that I find really disturbing throughout 1 Corinthians, how do I sacrifice? What do I give up to follow Christ? We like to look at the gospel as an add-on to our lives. My life's going to get better if I follow Christ. He'll probably bless my work and my business so I'll make more money. He'll probably give me better health, right? If I just pray, then I'm not going to get as sick. But we look at the gospel as a way for our lives to be enhanced. Now, that's partly right. But from Paul's perspective, following Christ, receiving the gospel, meant sacrifice. Now, I confess, I don't have the answer. But it makes me wonder, am I living this life following Christ the way it's intended? Because if I was, or if I am, it would seem like some sacrifice would be in order. Are we more like Paul, or are we more like the Corinthians who thought they were kings and rich and had everything and God kind of owed them everything? You know, I find that disturbing. Now, last, let's draw this down to make a few applications with a few principles. I call these the kings and paupers principles. Here's three. We'll cover this real quick and we'll be done. Kings and paupers principles. Number one. When blessed, remember others are suffering. If you are blessed in your Christian life and work, well, give God the praise for that. That's good. That's fine. But don't forget, others are suffering for Christ. And very often, the suffering of others is at least partly the means of your blessing. So give thanks. I don't think we have to, you know, go out and find a, we don't have to become martyrs. But just remember, when you're blessed, remember others who are suffering. Pray for them. Encourage them. And for heaven's sakes, don't judge them as being somehow less worthy of being blessed like you've been blessed. Number two, when suffering, remember God's power is revealed in our weakness. God's greatest work is done in our lives, not when everything's great, but when everything is a struggle and a challenge. Be assured that God is blessing others through you, consciously or unconsciously, directly or indirectly. Sometimes you see it, and sometimes you don't. I like to tell parents, you know when kids learn about your faith? You know when kids find out if it's real, if it's genuine? It's when you suffer. And it's how you deal with suffering and disappointment. When you lose the job, you're not sure how you're going to make the payment on the house next month. It's when sickness hurts. It's when you lose somebody you love and your kids watch. Is Christ for real in you or not? Well, they'll find out. Christ is revealed in your response and your faithfulness to God when life's hard, not when it's easy. So when life's not easy for you, when you are suffering, remember, God's power is perfected in our weakness. Your purpose and your calling to follow Christ is not about more comfort. It's that you may bear testimony to the reality of Christ, that others may see Christ in you. And that happens best when we remain faithful in our weakness. Keep praying. Keep looking for ways God can bless others through you, especially through hard times. Number three, all Christians really truly are both kings and paupers. We are. We have a future that's good. All things will be redeemed. We won't have perfect health here. We won't be in constant perfect contact with the Lord here. We remain in a fallen world. We're still mortal. We're still exposed to sin and the flesh and the devil. We still have to watch and pray. And we still stumble. We still fall. Yet there is victory and there is power. There is healing. There is guidance. There is salvation. It's not all arrived yet because we live kind of in two worlds at the same time. In the kingdom of God and in this world at the same time. We've not arrived completely yet, but we will. Paul understood his sufferings and his weakness to be participation in the life and the cross of Christ. For him, discipleship meant sharing in the sufferings of Christ. It meant being in the world as he was in the world. Christ suffered, and so he assumes those who follow him must expect they might be called upon to make sacrifices as well. That's not the good old kind of health and wealth American gospel we're used to, but that's the real gospel. For people concerned about their own status, their own reputation, their own popularity, like the Corinthians seem to be, authentic Christian ministry is kind of a difficult thing to accept or embrace. Because the truth is, God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. But that kind of gets through to us slowly. To be a spectacle of for the world, which means the world watching how we deal with suffering, well, that kind of goes against the grain. Because it means living under the critical, often scornful scrutiny of others who will think we are fools. And fools we are. Fools for Christ. And that honors God. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I give thanks to you for your word that introduces us to the gospel, to the great, mysterious, secret message that you've had all along for the world, for mankind. For us, that you love us, and Christ came to redeem us, and that through suffering, the greatest good of all time was accomplished, our salvation. Now, Lord God, give us the courage and the faith to embrace what you have for us. Help us to be grateful and humble in times of blessing. When life is good and our prayers are being answered the way we want them to be, And help us, Lord God, to embrace suffering when it's through the suffering and through our weakness that Christ can be lifted up in us. Help us to embrace that as well. So I pray, Lord God Almighty, that above all things in this church and in our lives, people would see the reality of the living Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.